passage once again together. Romans 1, verse 18 and following, hear the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, to bring us back up to speed, Paul is beginning his extended presentation on the good news with a presentation of the bad news. This is Paul's extended presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans. You can almost think of it as the gospel of Paul. And beginning with the bad news, before you get to the good news, is a logical place to start. You won't understand just how good the good news is until you understand how bad the bad news is. The gospel will only be as sweet to us as we understand our condition apart from it to be bitter. This is the reason why understanding God's hatred of sin is actually, on the contrary, on the surface seems like a disturbing kind of thing to consider, but understanding God's hatred of sin is actually joy-producing. So much of modern evangelicalism is embarrassed by and shies away from the subject of God's holy hatred, preferring instead to major on those attributes of God they believe make him more attractive, particularly to the lost. But in a very real sense, that's just paving the road to hell with good intentions. The reality of God's hatred is not a thing to be avoided or minimized, but a thing that should produce joy and awe in the magnitude of God's grace. The more we understand his hatred, the more we can glory in his grace. If you think of that which you hate most in this world, whatever it may be, the thing that you find most vile, most repugnant, most disgusting, whatever that is for you, you need to realize that whatever visceral degree you experience that hatred, it's still not a perfect hatred. The most complete, the most extensive, the most visceral hatred you could possibly possess is still not truly complete, not truly perfect. And God's hatred of sin is. He hates sin with a perfect hatred, a hatred more deep and more burning than any you could possibly experience, a hatred so burning that God himself can actually be identified with it, as he can with all of his attributes. So we read in the Bible, God is love, and we all give our yes and amen. That's 1 John 4:8. That occurs once in the Bible, and I'm not trying to make a big deal about frequency here, but my point is this. You read also not only that God is love, but that our God is a consuming fire. And that, by the way, appears twice in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. And yet, despite that perfect hatred of sin, God demonstrates grace and love toward the sinner. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Now understand, if you de-emphasize the depths of God's hatred of sin, you're only robbing yourself of joy in the heights of his grace. But to the degree that you can comprehend God's perfect, holy hatred of your sin, you'll be all the more in awe of the grace he demonstrated toward you to reconcile you to himself in Christ, and by grace to make you an object of his holy wrath, his child, an object of his fatherly love. So Paul begins his spirit-inspired treatise on the gospel with a very clear presentation of the predicament of man apart from it. This is who you are apart from the gospel. And simply put, it's this. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men apart from reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And all is a comprehensive word. It literally means all. So your ungodliness and unrighteousness, my ungodliness and unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of all men. Without Christ, we would all be currently, not just at some point in the future once all is said and done, but right now, objects of God's wrath. Now, many of us are in Christ. And because of that, all of the wrath that was aimed at you, all of the wrath that was aimed at us who are in Christ, has been redirected unto Christ at the cross. There is therefore now, according to Paul, no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just like all is a comprehensive word, so is no. There is none left for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not yet in Christ by faith, if you're not yet turned to Him for forgiveness and eternal salvation, then verse 18 describes your current condition before God. And in a room of this size, with this many people present, we would be foolish to think there's none who fit this bill. If you're not sheltered by the cross, if you've not received Jesus as Savior and Lord by grace through faith, the wrath of God is right now being revealed from heaven against your ungodliness and unrighteousness at this very moment. He hates your sin and rebellion with a hatred so perfect in its intensity, you can't possibly comprehend its depths. All of which is to say, you're in grave danger. Your eternal soul is in peril. And I want to plead with you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation before it's too late. And maybe you'd say, Pastor, you're just using scare tactics to get what you want. And my answer would be, yes, absolutely I am. But let's be clear. Just because someone tells you to be afraid of something doesn't mean you shouldn't be. Some things we ought to be afraid of, and the wrath of an omnipotent God has certainly got to be near the top of that list, right? And so, yes, I am trying to scare you to get what I want, but I'm trying to scare you with what the Bible scares you with, and what I want is your rescue. It's not like if I convince you, I get paid more. Nobody's going to give me a bonus because you come to faith in Christ. Even God's just going to say, you've done exactly what was asked of you and nothing more. What I want is your rescue, your salvation, your forgiveness, your reconciliation to God. So yes, I want you afraid of this, but not to your detriment. I want you afraid so that you'd flee to salvation. I want you afraid ultimately for your joy. I don't want to bear the weight of knowing that I held your hand along the road to hell just to keep from offending you or others who'd accuse me of using the manipulation of scare tactics about the most truly terrifying thing conceivable, which is the wrath of a holy God. I heard someone say recently that Jonathan Edwards wrote the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we flipped it around and now we've put God in the hands of angry sinners. Listen, God hates sin, and we need to be okay with saying that. We need to stop shying away from things like that. God hates sin, and you're a sinner. So repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and do it today, right now, because you're not guaranteed another moment. And accuse me of using scare tactics all you want. I'll use whatever tactics I can within the lawful confines of the Bible allows to get you to repent and profess faith in Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. And I won't even apologize for it. I want you to believe. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to be saved. So make today the day of your salvation. Now back to our regularly scheduled program, already in progress. Paul tells us in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and he immediately tells us why at the end of that verse. It's because, quote, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what that means is this. He's not wrathful toward their ignorance. He's wrathful toward their willful rebellion. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's that they willfully suppress the truth and trade it instead for a lie because they love their sin and don't want to be accountable for the truth. sinners still in their sin don't have an intellectual problem, they have a moral one. But what about the atheist or the agnostic who says that he simply doesn't see enough evidence for God? Well, the Bible says he's lying. And he's guilty before God morally and not just intellectually. When an atheist asserts there is no God, or when an agnostic asserts, I don't believe in God, God's response from his word is, I don't believe you. I don't think that's true. In fact, God knows it's not true. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1 and Psalm 53, 1 say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, when the Bible calls someone a fool, it's not making an intellectual judgment. It's not saying he's ignorant. It's not saying he's stupid. It's making a moral judgment. He's a fool because he denies the God he knows, not because he doesn't know the God who is. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The atheist and the agnostic alike are both guilty for their unbelief because it's a willful unbelief. It's a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. It's not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. Okay, but what about the tribesman on a desert island or in the rainforest somewhere who's never heard of the Bible or the God that's revealed in it? The Bible's answer? God's wrath is being revealed against them. The most primitive, backwater, unreached person on earth is no less culpable for suppressing the truth and unrighteousness than the most sophisticated, educated, first world atheist or agnostic raised in a church every Sunday in the very buckle of the Bible Belt. That's what Paul's saying here. But how can he say that? How can you make such a claim? It seems unfair. On what just basis should God's wrath be revealed against every person on earth? On what just basis can it be said that everyone is accountable to God, no matter where they live, when they lived, or how much Bible they've been exposed to? Well, the answer can be given in two words. And those words are these: general revelation. It's a simple statement of fact that if you want to know a person, the only way that you'll accomplish that is by his revelation of himself. I can't just decide who you are, and you can't just decide who I am, contrary to much popular opinion these days. If you want to know who I am, you're going to have to get to know me. And if I want to know who you are, I'm going to have to get to know you. And there are really only two ways that that can happen. The first is that I can reveal myself to you by my word. We can go have coffee, or we can have lunch and spend some time together, and we can talk together. And by what I say about my experiences, my likes, my dislikes, by what I reveal that I value through my words, you can come to know me. But the second way that you can also come to know me is by what I do, by my actions. Now, with people, it's absolutely crucial to get to know us both ways, both by what we say and by what we do, especially because sometimes these things are not consistent. You may sometimes come to know me even better by what I do than by what I say, because I, like you, can often be inconsistent with my ideals. Well, God, too, is a person. We serve a personal God. And just as with all persons, if you'd come to know God, then you'd only come to know him through both of those two means: by what God says about himself in his word, which is what we call special revelation, and by what God does and has done throughout creation and history, which is what we call general revelation. The difference between getting to know me and getting to know God is that the general revelation of what God does is always consistent with the special revelation of what God says, which separates God from you or I, and then I sometimes have to run what you say through the interpretive lens of what you do to know the truth of it. You can tell me your values, but I'm going to see them more clearly through the way you act and the things you do than I am through what you say. Whereas in God's case, it's the opposite. I have to run what God does through the interpretive lens of what he says to gain a greater understanding of it. And those things are always consistent in his case. But the bottom line is that while you can't know everything about a person through general revelation, You can absolutely know some things about me by what I do. I can know some things about you by what you do. And all human beings in existence, I'm going to say that again, all human beings in existence can know some things about God by what he has done and continues to do. Even the most primitive tribal savage who's never once seen the first word of God's special revelation in the scriptures, who's never even heard of God's special revelation of himself in the divine word, the Lord Jesus Christ, still has access to and is accountable for God's general revelation by which they are literally surrounded. General revelation is the reason God doesn't believe in atheists. And he explains that clearly in the special revelation of this passage. And so in the time remaining, I want to show you three things God gives us by special revelation about general revelation. So here are the three things. This is our outline for the remainder of the day. In verse 19, you'll see a claim of general revelation, the fact of it. That general revelation is a thing. Then in the verse, in the bulk of verse 20, we'll see the content of general revelation, what can be known about God by general revelation. And then in the final few words of verse 20, I'll show you the consequence of general revelation, which is the implications for it all. So we're going to be looking at the claim, the content, and the consequence of general revelation. So once again, getting started, look with me at the special revelation of God's word in Romans 1, 18 and 19 to see the claim of general revelation, which is the divine assurance that it's a thing. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How can Paul write that? How can he say that those who are still in their sin are willfully suppressing the truth? That's verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, look closely at those words in verse 19. Depending on what translation you're reading from, you may have a slightly different rendering there than my New American Standard has. The NASB, the NIV, and the NET all say that which is known about God is plain to them. The New Living uses the word obvious. It's obvious to them. The KJV uses the word manifest. It's been made manifest to them. Now, the Greek word's an adjective, and it describes something that's clearly seen and easily understandable. But the immediate context takes this even further. It's not easily known just because it's obvious. If there's anything we see these days, it's that there are plenty of people who struggle deeply with what most of us find to be obvious. Right? So this is all over the place. In fact, it's becoming so commonplace, I'm confident I don't even need to give you examples here. Common sense is anything but common in our day. No, it's not merely that what can be known about God is obvious in an inherently straightforward kind of way. It's not even that it's easily known and understood. It's that it's universally known, unfailingly known. What can be known about God by general revelation is known about God. Notice the final phrase of the verse. For God made it evident, made it known to them. Okay, so let me just pose a rhetorical question to drive this point home. When God sets out to do something, generally speaking, what's his failure rate? Rough estimates, zero. Right? When Romans 1:19 tells us that God made it known to them then, you can be certain he didn't fall short with some. You can be certain he didn't fail with a few, and certainly not with the majority of humanity. So what we know is this. What we know is that what can be known about God by general revelation is known about God by general revelation because God made it known to them. He didn't leave it up to chance. He didn't just make it obvious, he made it undeniable. He didn't just make it clear, he made it understood, so much so that to deny what can be known about God by general revelation constitutes not just an act of ignorance or of intellectual weakness, but an act of rebellion. a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. When I say that God doesn't believe in atheists, this is what I'm talking about. Even the atheist who says he doesn't believe in God can be known more clearly in contradiction to his words, sometimes by what he does. This is why I always find it so telling that the creed of so many atheists seems to be, "I don't believe in God, and I hate him." It's a weird thing to think, right? But even if by apathetic passivity toward the things of God, the atheist or agnostic doesn't contradict himself by his actions, we can know him more clearly by God's words about him than by his own. When someone says, "I don't believe in God," you're faced with a decision. You can believe them, or you can believe God. Who are you going to trust? Now, quite often, in practice, we'll say, "Well, I believe God." But an atheist says, "I don't have enough evidence," and what do? We start giving him evidence. We believe him, and we start giving him evidence. And what he needs is the gospel. What he needs is a call to repent. Now, is there ever a time for evidence? Is there ever a time for apologetics? For sure. Absolutely. But most of the time, we're giving evidence out of order. God says, "Don't believe him," when he says that. What can be known of me by general revelation, God says, is known even by that guy, because I've made it known to him myself. So then what is it that can be known about God by general revelation? It's not the gospel. We need special revelation for that. It's not God's law and standards of righteousness. We need special revelation for that to some degree. There's also some degree in which God has revealed certain things to our hearts. There's a universal law that is in the heart of every person everywhere. We all agree some things are right and some things are wrong. I tell my high school students every year, anybody who tries to claim moral relativity, that what's right for you is right for you and what's right for me is right for me, just punch them in the face and steal their wallet. Suddenly they'll believe in objective right and wrong. Everyone agrees some things are right and some things are wrong. By the way, I don't recommend you actually do that. It's a thought experiment. That's what we call these things. So it's not God's law and standards of righteousness. We need special revelation for that. It's not the life and work of Jesus who fulfilled God's law and standards of righteousness for us. We need special revelation for that. So when Romans 1:19 talks about that which is known about God, what's it talking about? Well, we see the claim of general revelation, verse 19, but to understand its content, we need to continue into verse 20. So take a look there. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So according to verse 20, what is it that can be and is known about God by means of general revelation? What divine attributes has he made known to everyone? There are two that are mentioned here. His eternal power and divine nature. Or you could say it like this: his omnipotence and his supremacy. That he is almighty and that he is God. And where and how are these things revealed to every single person on earth? According to this text, in creation, through what has been made. Now, we need to stop here and make sure we understand how comprehensive that claim is. I want to ask an obvious question to make sure you understand just how far-reaching what Paul just said by inspiration of the Spirit is. So here's the question: what has been made? The answer is, quite simply, everything that is not God. Which means that the man who denies having sufficient evidence for God is like a fish denying that he has evidence for the existence of the ocean even as he swims through the water. We are, quite literally, immersed in an overwhelmingly exhaustible volume of evidence for God. It is no exaggeration to say that every single thing your eye falls upon at every waking moment of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year of every decade of every lifetime is evidence of God's existence. If you look down at your shirt right now and find a little ball of lint, that in itself is evidence for God, if only because it ought to drive you to the question, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? And where did all the somethings come from? Now, if you really want to go down that rabbit hole, why is there something instead of nothing? There was a man by the name of Gottfried Leibniz who came out with an argument that to this day stands in classical apologetics called the Leibniz contingency argument. By all means, go twist your brain a little bit and go down that hole. But it's a question, why is there something instead of nothing, that for all of our erudite learning, for all of our scientific and technological advancement, we are no closer to answering apart from God than we have ever been throughout the history of human existence. Science has absolutely no framework for answering the question, why and how would something come from nothing? And it must be a question that we answer, and science must answer it if it would succeed in eliminating God from the equation. If you're going to explain the existence of everything from a purely materialistic standpoint, you can come up with all sorts of crazy alternatives. You might try to suggest, for instance, that maybe the entire universe of matter and energy as we know it was once in the ageless past compressed into a single, tiny, hyper-dense, hyper-energized singularity in the vastness of space before that tiny singularity exploded with inconceivable force in a very, very big bang that ultimately flung the planets and stars and galaxies into their perpetually expanding orbits spanning millions upon billions of light years of space. And the whole thing is brought back to square one with the single question, where'd the singularity come from? It's an infinite regress. If you wanted to really blow it apart, you could ask another question. Why? Why did the singularity go bang? What changed to cause that? What outside force acted upon a singularity existing in a reality devoid of outside forces? The predominant scientific theory of the origin of the universe apart from God can be utterly dismantled with the simple question that falls from the lips of toddlers 500 times a day the world over. But why? But why? Why? The late Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and the former director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, wrote this, and I quote, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world." This is a NASA scientist, a NASA astrophysicist. He says, "The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same." And then I love this. "Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer those questions. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And then as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries." Quite literally, everything is evidence for God, because God is the only rational explanation for the existence of anything rather than nothing. But this text says that it's more than just that God exists. We see through what has been made that God exists, yes, but that he is immensely powerful and that he is the supreme being in all of the universe. It's not just the fact of creation's existence that reveals something of God, it is the nature of it. So just as a minute sampling, let me offer some food for thought. And these are just random facts. Scientific advancement has provided us with giant telescopes, like the massive one at Mount Palomar in California. And with instruments like these, from Earth, not from orbit like Hubble, but from Earth, astronomers are able to observe objects 4 billion light years away. That's the distance it takes for light to travel in 4 billion years. It's a distance of more than 25 septillion miles. You can't even write that number, much less comprehend it. And God created everything that can be seen at that distance, everything beyond, and everything between here and there. You know what else God made? The horse. Seems pretty proud of it, too, if you read the scriptures. The Bible regularly points to horses as emblematic of power and majesty among all of God's creatures. God seems to be pretty impressed with the horse. He's regularly going, "Do you see this thing? It's pretty cool, right?" In Job 39, 19 to 25, for instance, God says this to Job, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With a shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry." God says, "Hey, Job, Job who doesn't have these telescopes, Job who doesn't have these advancements, Job, the oldest book in your Bible, hey, Job, have you seen the horse? He's pretty powerful. He's pretty majestic. Did you give him that power and majesty?" Anyone who's spent any time around a truly beautiful horse has to appreciate the facts of their power and majesty, and God made them. So consider what that says about his greater power and majesty. But hold on a second. We've come a little ways since Job. At any given time, there are an average of 1,800 storms happening across the globe. That's just on Earth. And the energy required to generate those storms amounts to the incredible figure of 1,300,000,000 horsepower. Not one horse. 1,300,000,000. Just one of those storms producing a rain of 4 inches over an area of 10,000 square miles would require energy equivalent to burning of 640 million tons of coal to evaporate enough water for rain like that. And to cool those vapors and to collect them in the clouds would take another 800 million horsepower of refrigeration working day and night for 100 days. Agricultural studies have determined that on average, a farmer in the state of Minnesota gets 407,510 gallons of rainwater per acre per year, free of charge. The state of Missouri covers roughly 70,000 square miles and averages 38 inches of rain a year. That amount of water is enough to fill a lake 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. And God made the storm just like he made the horse. Consider the wonders of some other creatures God has made. The U.S. Natural Museum has identified at least 10 million species of insect alone, including more than 2,500 varieties of ants and more than 400,000 species of beetle. Seems like God likes beetles. And why not? I mean, they're like little beads, like little artworks that God made. And every one of them is an expression of God's creative power. There are about 5 billion birds in the United States, among which some species are able to fly 500 miles nonstop to cross the Gulf of Mexico. Mallard ducks can fly 60 miles an hour. Eagles, 100 miles an hour. And peregrine falcons can dive at speeds exceeding 240 miles per hour. And they were his idea. As for the Earth itself, it's 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons, and it hangs on nothing in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute minuscule clockwork precision and careens through space around the sun at a speed, right now we're on it by the way, so you may want to hold on to your chair, at a speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit 580 million miles long. And it does all of that so consistently, so uniformly, and so orderly that we can calculate the precise moment the sun will crest the horizon at any point on Earth 148 years, 6 months, and 4 days from now with utter reliable accuracy. And oh, by the way, that sun, at 109 times the size of the Earth, it's a smallish medium star among the 2 sextillion stars that are estimated to be just in the observable portion of the universe from Earth, most all of which have their own solar systems and orbiting planets. Remember how powerful and majestic that horse was? If the sun's radiated energy could be converted into horsepower, it would be the equivalent of 500 million, million, billion horsepower. Every second, the sun consumes more than 4 million tons of matter. It's 93 million miles away from Earth, and if you stare at it with unprotected eyes for longer than a few seconds, you'll burn your retinas out, and it'll blind you, and people think they can come into the presence of the one who made it. And yet it's just far enough away to gently ripen your tomatoes on the vine in your backyard. God made it too. If you travel at the speed of light, which is 186,281 miles per second, if you traveled at that speed across just our galaxy, the Milky Way, it would take 125,000 years to go from one side to the other. And our galaxy is one of millions. The head of a comet can be anywhere from 10,000 to 1 million miles long, have a tail 100 million miles long, and travel at a speed of 350 miles per second. And God made all that. It's no wonder the psalmist exults in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The heavens are among that which has been made. They're the general revelation of God. And quite contrary to the prevailing sense that the more we understand scientifically, the less reason we have to believe in God and understand his power, exactly the opposite is true. David knew virtually nothing of what I've just told you when he wrote those words. And still, what could be known about God was evident to him, for God made it evident to him. He didn't know any of those numbers, any of those measurements, any of that power that I just laid out for you. But it's not just the heavens. We could bring it much closer to home and much smaller scale. As an example, your heart is about the size of your fist. An adult human heart weighs less than half a pound, and yet it does enough work over a span of just 12 hours to lift 65 tons 1 inch off the ground. It's a machine made of meat that pumps once every second or so and moves your 1.3 gallons of blood through 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your circulatory system, running without stopping for 70 or 80 years, fueled by donuts. And people deny that there's enough evidence that there's a God. And yet, amazingly, we see this intricacy even on a smaller level. A water molecule is composed of just 3 atoms. And we used to think atoms were the smallest thing there were. But if all of the molecules in just 1 drop of water were each the size of a grain of sand, they could make a road 1 foot thick and 1/2 mile wide that would stretch from Los Angeles to New York. That's the molecules in a drop of water. Now, if you get down to the atomic level and quarks and... I mean, they have to come up with new names, it seems like, every year for things that get smaller and smaller and smaller. But even at the level of molecule, amazingly, the atom itself at the atomic level, the atom itself is largely empty space. Its actual matter only takes up a trillionth of its volume. And yet split one of those suckers, and really powerful things happen. Now look, we could go on for the rest of the afternoon, and honestly, I'd be game. I love thinking about and learning things like this. But the point is this: except to a mind that is willfully closed to the obvious, except for a heart that is absolutely committed to suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, it is absolutely inconceivable that such power, intricacy, and harmony could have developed by any means other than a master designer. And any such master designer capable of such things must be said to be at least two things. He must be inconceivably powerful. And he must be, since he created time and matter and energy, outside of time and matter and energy, over and above it, transcendent from it, and he must rule over and impose upon this time, matter, and energy universe the regularity and order that we clearly see, which is to say, he must rule this universe, which is to say, when we look at what has been made, that which can be known about God is obvious, for God has made it obvious, namely, his eternal power and divine nature. He is immensely powerful, and he is supreme over all of the universe. Or if you wanted to say it in as few terms as possible, you could say, you can look around, and just by what we see, you can know he is Almighty God. Amen. No person can honestly look at what has been made, whether with the relatively basic perception of Job or David looking at the stars, or with the sophisticated knowledge available to us by technological and scientific advancements, as I've given examples of today, and fail to understand that there is a God in heaven, that he is powerful beyond measure, and that on that basis we had better make sure we're on his team. And yet some don't. Many don't. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not because they don't know there's a God, but because they want nothing to do with him. They want to be God. They want to be the captain of their own ships. And so, having seen the claim and the content of general revelation, we now come to the consequence in the last part of verse 20. Namely, that they are without excuse. The word translated without excuse there is the Greek word anapologetus. It literally means without defense. Apologia is the Greek word we get apology from, or apologetics, the defense of the faith. Those who persist in their willful suppression of what God has made known to them will remain under the revealed wrath of God from heaven, and when they stand before him in judgment, they will be, Paul says, without defense. They won't be able to plead a lack of evidence. They won't be able to plead a lack of understanding. They won't be able to plead anything at all. They will be without excuse, without defense, and they will suffer the wrath of God upon themselves in their own sin. Because in that day there will only be one plea that will suffice. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. That's it. We have no other argument. There is no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. The purpose of the grace of general revelation is to drive us to submission to special revelation. Both the special revelation of Jesus Christ himself, who is the image of the invisible God, and the special revelation of the Bible and the gospel it contains that reveals what Christ did to provide a defense for we who had no defense apart from him. For those of us who have found grace in the special revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have turned from our sin and embraced the Savior as our only plea, as our only defense, the marvels of the general revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature as revealed in what has been made are all the greater cause for worship all the greater cause for glory and awe of the God who loved and who saved us through the giving of his Son, who turned his holy wrath against our sin upon Jesus, who willingly bore it in our place so that we who were objects of wrath might be made objects of his mercy and love. But for those who have not heeded the gospel call to repent and believe in Jesus, the revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature in creation cannot be a source of delight and awe, but only a source of dread and terror, because they serve as a constant, inescapable reminder that the God whose eternal power and divine nature have been clearly revealed in them is the very same God whose wrath rests upon you. The very same God whose power will come to bear in his hatred of sin and evil in you. Listen, you don't have to face that alone. In fact, you don't have to face it at all. Jesus faced it for you so that you could be spared. And now he calls through the pages of his word and the power of the Spirit, stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You don't have an evidence problem. You have a heart problem. You don't have an intellectual problem. You have a moral problem. Turn from your sin, confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus calls out from the pages of Scripture. God calls out from the pages of Scripture. Repent and believe and make today the day of your salvation. Make today the day that you transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. From being vessels of wrath to being vessels of mercy. From enemies to children of God. As for the rest of you, most of you, you who've already bent the knee to Jesus Christ, take time this week to just look a little harder at the stars, to consider a little more deeply the intricacies of something as simple as a fallen leaf or the power of the storm, and give him the glory he is worthy to receive. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, including the horse, by the way. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Look around. Everything is proclaiming his glory. Don't miss it. Don't overlook it. Don't grow apathetic towards it. Look around and proclaim the majesty of his name in all the earth. Pray with me if you would in closing. God, you have shut us up to the reality of creation and what we see so clearly demonstrated and displayed there. You've not only told us of your majesty, you have shown it to us, and you've shown it to us on a scale that even with all of our learning and all of our scientific advancement and all of our ability to explore and to range, we still are incapable of plumbing the depths of. We consider the vastnesses of the stars and the solar systems and the universes. We consider the intricacies and the uniformity and regularity of things as simple and as small as cells or molecules or atoms. And all of it proclaims your glory. Lord God, if there are any in this room who are still of the I don't have enough evidence persuasion, convict them of their folly. I pray that you would remove any sense of solace they might find in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Expose the truths of their hearts to them, that they might see that what they have is a rebellion problem, not an evidence problem. And by your Spirit, work to break that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they might see instead the beauties of what Christ has done on their behalf, and that they might fall at his feet in worship and repentance and faith. For the rest of us, every single day we move through life and we look at things that should move us to awe and move us to worship and move us to just gobsmacked delight, and we are completely apathetic with them. They're mainstay. They're boring. Conventional. God, I pray that you would forgive us for our fickle hearts, that we would see your eternal power and divine nature everywhere we look, that we would be amazed by what you have made, and that we would give you the proper glory that you deserve, that you are worthy of because of it. Father, please be with us and take delight in our praises for the remainder of our time today. And please come and commune with us as we gather around your table, having been invited by the forgiveness and the reconciling power of the cross, to come and remember the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, to come and remember what the forgiveness of our sins cost in your hatred and wrath against evil and sin, and then rejoice in the grace that paid the cost willingly and gladly. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.